Another lesson from 1 Samuel. This is chapter 3. I've entitled it, Can You Hear Me Now? I've stolen it from a popular tagline of a telecommunications company, but it seems appropriate given that Samuel needed to hear the call 4 times before they made a connection. I've entitled the outline from paucity to proven revelation. We find in 1 Samuel verse 1, the word of the Lord is rare, to the end of the chapter where Samuel is tested as a prophet of God who receives visions from God and whose prophecies are attested and proven and do not fail. So the paucity of the word in verse 1 through 3, perceiving the word as Eli finally, on the third try, understands that it is the Lord is calling and gives Samuel advice on how to receive it, in 4 through 9. Then the Lord reveals himself to Samuel in a vision, verses 10 through 14. And then Samuel reveals the word of the Lord to Eli in verse 15 through 18, a role reversal where the high priest becomes the student. And then continuing the revelation of the word in verse 19 and following, as Samuel is a prophet in the land. There are a number of ways to look at this chapter. One way is to look at the context, the links between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Samuel ministering to the Lord appears in both chapter 2 and chapter 3. Samuel ministering to the Lord before Eli shows up in both chapter 2 and 3. That Samuel grew and the Lord is with him is found in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The fact that certain people did not know the Lord, in chapter 2 it's Eli's sons, and in chapter 3 it's Samuel who does not know the Lord. Furthermore, there is a judgment on Eli's house and a prophecy that it will be cut off in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. And one of the reasons given is that Eli did not restrain or rebuke his sons for their very wicked behavior, scorning the sacrifices of the Lord and their immorality in the temple or in the tent of meeting in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. Well, a prophecy or a prophet is sent to prophesy judgment in both chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, it's a man of God who comes before Eli and makes the prophecy. In chapter 3, it's the Lord himself who reveals this prophecy to Samuel, and then Samuel passes it on to Eli. There's also a contrast between Samuel and Eli. In chapter 2 was a contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons. Here it's with the priest. Eli's going blind, we find, and Samuel receives vision from God. Eli's lying down in his own place, perhaps a room off the temple, where Samuel is lying down in the temple where the ark is, though we aren't told exactly where, suggesting that he has a special relationship with God, or is at least closer to the presence of God than perhaps Eli. Furthermore, Eli instructs Samuel on responding to the call of God, and Samuel is the instructor telling Eli God's message. Well, let's begin with verses 1 through 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. Well, the main character seems to be Samuel, both at the beginning and all the way through of chapter 3. And actually, into chapter 7. The boy Samuel continues to mature from boy, verse 1, to establish prophet in verse 20. Samuel's name, 24 times. Eli's name, 17 times. The Lord's name's 19 times in chapter 3. That's quite a dialogue going on, but Samuel seems to be the the main character. The Lord appears in person only to Samuel, though. How old was Samuel? Well, the term for boy we saw in chapter 2 can be used of a wide range of ages up to marriage and having children. But we find in chapter 2 that he was growing in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man in verse 26 of chapter 2. So he must have been around long enough for those to notice what the Lord was doing with this boy and with the Lord himself. Jewish tradition, at least Josephus, suggests that when Samuel was 12 years old, this took place. We find that there must have been an apprenticeship to Eli, because it's before Eli that Samuel is ministering to the Lord. Surely he gained knowledge of law and ceremony from Eli. We find increased worship duties, that he opened the doors of the house in verse 15 so that sacrifices and other religious activities could begin in the tent of meeting, or the house of the Lord, as it's called here. One author suggests that he would have had access to copies of the law to study, that he grew up with daily sacrifices and offerings, that he was aware of sin in the land with the sacrifices of the people, as well as the sins of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Priests and Levites would have shared info with him, so there must have been a great opportunity to grow in his understanding of how the temple went. And we find that he responded to Eli's instruction in a respectful way, verse 4, 6, and 8, so he must have had some experience following Eli. And furthermore, Samuel slept near Eli, so he was probably Eli's personal servant. Eli would have been about 90 at the time and practically blind. And that sleeping near the ark suggests special privileges near the presence of God. Well, the climate was low spiritually because the word of God was scarce. It was very unusual to hear from the Lord. There were no frequent visions. It's another way to hear from the Lord or from the word of the Lord. The few visions that did exist were not widely known. Well, vision is used for the divine message communicated to the prophets, and the message was usually to be delivered to the prophet's audience orally in words. One author adds this: worse than strong words of judgment from the Lord is no word from the Lord, an ominous and foreboding silence. To receive no word from God in response to Christ for help meant that God had hidden his face from them, rejected and abandoned them to their enemies. Wow. Why was the word so scarce? Well, rejection of God's word brought withdrawal of revelation. We find that in Deuteronomy 32, that because of the provocation, I will hide my face from them. So he promised to hide his face in the face of rejection of God's word. Furthermore, there was a prophecy against God's house of Eli because of great sin in chapter 2 and chapter 3. They had rejected God's word and God's warning in chapter 2. We see elsewhere in 1 Samuel chapter 28:6 and 14:3 that when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. He had rejected obeying the Lord, and thus God hid his face. Amos 8 prophesies, I will send a famine on the land of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander worldwide, but they shall not find it. We'll see that in Hosea 5 and Micah 3 as well. When we reject God's word, refuse to obey, refuse to respond to his warnings, God sends a famine. Yet there was the presence of God in this period. We had the lamp of God still burning inside the tent. That branch symbolized the presence of God. The seven-branched lampstand were filled with olive oil, lit at twilight, and kept burning before the Lord from evening till morning. But we know that the lamp of God is also referred to other things in the Bible. David as the lamp of Israel in 2 Samuel 21:17 and 2 Kings 8:19. Furthermore, David says, "You are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness," in 2 Samuel 22:29. And the word is described as the lamp unto my feet and the light to my path, Psalm 119:105. But especially, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light," in John 8:12. But besides the lamp of God still burning, there was also the ark as symbolizing the presence of God. It's a wooden box, approximately 45 by 27 by 27. Overlaid in gold. It was impressive, but not all that big. And its purpose, a visible sign that the invisible God was dwelling in Israel's midst. Well, what spiritual life without the word of the Lord? "We would be wrong to think," says Phillips, "that the dark period in which Samuel grew up was devoid of religion. There was a great deal of religious activity in Israel. There were priests serving and rituals observed. All of this religion went on side by side with widespread idolatry and nationwide debauchery. How can religion and immorality so comfortably coexist? The answer is given in the first verse of 1 Samuel 3. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. For all the religious activity, there was no revelation from God, and without God's word, there could never be true spiritual life." Good point. Furthermore, even though it was such a dark period spiritually, God still provides suitable instruments at the suitable time. Blakey says this, "For God is never at a loss for suitable instruments. They are always ready when peculiar work has to be done." It's interesting that Eli's sons and Eli himself were not the ones God called to bring his message. He used a boy, Samuel. "It is painful to find the old high priest passed over. His venerable years and venerable office would naturally have appointed to him. But in spite of many good qualities, in one point he's grossly unfaithful. And the very purpose of the vision now to be made is to declare the outcome of his faithfulness," rather his unfaithfulness, Blakey. Well, Eli does have a little bit left. He perceives the call in verse 4 through 9. "Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am,' and ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call, lie down again.' So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, 'Samuel,' and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call, my son, lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." And again, "And the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place." Well, here's a chart that might diagram a little bit of these calls of Samuel in verses 4 through 9. We'll find the first two calls, verse 4 through 5, and then 6 through 7. The Lord calls, Samuel runs to Eli, says, "Here I am," and Eli denies that he made the call. And verse 7, Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him, is the reason given for why he went to Eli. Well, in verse 8 through 9, the third call, we find that the Lord calls, Samuel ran to Eli, here I am, but this time Eli perceives instead of denies. So he gives this advice, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So let's look at some of these calls. Few individuals in the Old Testament had heard the audible voice of God up to this time. Abraham in Genesis 22, Jacob in Genesis 31, Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, Gideon in Judges 6, and Saul in 1 Samuel 9 are examples of the heroes that God had spoken to. And at Mount Sinai, in that voice from the midst of fire, the reason given is that you might know that the Lord is God, Deuteronomy 4:35. So perhaps a good thing to keep in mind if God calls us, it's that we might know that the Lord is God. Well, there are prophetic calls that are used as an examples compared to Samuel's call. And they usually go this way. First, there's some kind of announcement of special status of the person. Moses, Gideon, and Saul experienced this. And then there's a confession of insufficiency or inadequacy. Gideon and Saul were from small tribes and families. Surely they couldn't be used by God. They weren't important enough. And Moses gives four reasons for why he wasn't good enough to be called by God. Well, God gives reassurance to that. And then usually there is a sign given by God to verify that, yes, this was God that called. Well, Samuel's call doesn't seem typical of prophetic calls at all. Can you hear me now? Samuel thought it was God's voice, Samuel thought it was Eli's voice, because he did not know the Lord. The parallel phrase, the word of the Lord is revealed, so hence to know the Lord means to know the will of the Lord who reveals himself through his word. So knowing the Lord involves knowing his word. The response is, here I am. So typical of the servant who hears and obeys the divine call, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, for example. But in verse 4 and 5, he answers two times. For where he was, and then before Eli, he doesn't do that with the other calls. Maybe he's getting impatient with the calls. Eli was not used to hearing the word of the Lord, which is outstanding, which is amazing. The word of the Lord and visions were scarce enough that Eli didn't expect it. He was surprised by it. Eli twice turned away Samuel in verse 5 through 6, perhaps because Eli essentially was blind to the possibility of the Lord's revealing himself in a personal manner. Well, the last word of the Lord had come at the end of chapter 2 from a man of God, and it was a word of God that prophesied judgment to his family. One wonders if Eli heard it. The prophecy given to Samuel is similar to what was found in chapter 2, 27 through 36, and seems to summarize or assume much of what was spoken of in chapter 2. And the next word of God comes for Samuel in chapter 3, 16 through 18. So the word of God has come both through a human and from the Lord himself. What is amazing at this point is that Samuel didn't know the Lord, neither did the sons of Eli who served in the temple as well. But notice that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, so there's hope. Well, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. It means to uncover the ear, which is appropriate for hearing a call. God had revealed himself to Eli's fathers. The man of God reminded Eli in chapter 2, verse 27. And God reveals himself to Samuel in chapter 3 and again in chapter 9. Well, how do they respond to the word? Verse 8, Eli interprets the call for Samuel. But the prophecy of the decline of Eli's line begins. Imagine Eli having to see that God speaks to Eli's servant and not to him. Well, God calls Samuel 4 times. It's also interesting because Samuel did not seek God, did not know God, but God sought Samuel. Your servant hears is a respectful, obedient response, something that we should respond to when we hear God's word. Well, does God still call? Well, if God had waited for Samuel to seek him, Samuel would never have been saved. The shepherd must always take the initiative in seeking and calling the lost sheep to himself, not vice versa. We find that in the Gospel of John. God himself takes the initiative in calling the sinner to himself. There is none who seeks after him. Rather, he is the seeker. Again, God seeks us and brings us to himself. Jesus' voice is sweet to his followers as well. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." John 10:27, and also verse 3 through 5. The good shepherd's voice is unique to him. In it, there is safety and security. The sheep know the voice because they know the shepherd. Let's move on to verse 10 through 14. The Lord reveals himself to Samuel. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Well, the voice becomes a vision. Notice in verse 10, "And the Lord came and stood there," instead of just calling. God revealed himself at Mount Sinai, taking up a position with Moses in Exodus 34. He stood there with Moses. God shows Moses his glory in a cloud, but the text emphasizes what? Not what he saw, but what he heard, God's name and attributes. The vision supports the word of the Lord to Samuel. It helps him to hear and understand the word, the prophecy. Well, Samuel views this as a vision in verse 15, that Eli wants to know what was said, not what he saw. "Samuel, Samuel." So Abraham at Mount Moriah and Moses at the burning bush, their names are repeated. It suggests that at this moment was as important in Samuel's life and for all Israel as the parallel moments were in the lives of earlier heroes of the prophet of the faith. I think they were. Well, what was the word of the Lord to Samuel that appeared in a vision, verse 11 through 14? Well, the word of the Lord is finally revealed to Samuel that he had not had in verse 7. And we find that it is a plan that will make ears tingle or quiver or shake. When God has a plan that makes ears tingle, it's usually bad news. "The tingling of both ears is a mark of dread and horror," says Lang, "which comes suddenly in a man so that he well nigh loses his senses," such as news of God's judgment of exile in 2 Kings 21 and Jeremiah 19. If your ears tingle because of God's plan, pay attention. It fulfills against Eli all that was said, this plan of God, in verse 12. The idea is that Yahweh will make everything happen that he had previously said would happen to Eli and his family in the previous prophecy of the old of the man of God in chapter 2. He further defines it as from beginning to end. That is an idiom. It implies it's going to accomplish its full purpose. All the way from the start of the prophecy to the end, God will complete it. Well, the judgment is repeated when we compare the two prophecies. Eli provides a few additions and summarizes others from chapter 2. There's a greater threat, no repentance available forever in verse 13 and 14. The earlier prophecy may have been a missed opportunity to repent. It seems to be a warning to Eli if he had responded better. But it was rejected, and this prophecy is also rejected. And again, the reasons: Eli's sons continued blaspheming God after the first prophecy. There's no repentance, no attempt to change their ways. It's the opposite of honoring God in verse 30 of chapter 2. It's trivializing the deity, according to Williams, of verse 13 and 14. It's making light. It's being a little bit too casual, and worse, it's belittling God. Well, Eli's sons deliberately sinned, and guilt could not be removed from them, as we saw would see in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 and following. Eli's son had despised the sacrifice and offering, and hence these things will not have any efficacy on their part. They belittled the sacrifice and offering. They corrupted it, abused it, scorned it. Why would they rely on sacrifice for forgiveness of sins? Well, Eli also is liable. As head priest, he was responsible for the temple sacrifices. As father, he was also responsible for disciplining his boys. He didn't stop them. Philip says this: what had Eli done? Literally nothing. He had not committed the sins of his sons, but he had done nothing to halt them. Reasons for judgment. Is there forgiveness for sins today? Well, God judges sin with the severity it deserves. We know that from Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God gave his only son in John 3:16 to give us eternal life. So there is a sacrifice that we can believe in and find forgiveness of sins forever. How? We are saved by confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Well, how about some lessons from this paragraph about responding to God's word? Well, Samuel, do we listen to God's word as Samuel did? Here I am, Lord. I'm eager to obey. I'm eager to listen, to respect. Or do we tend to listen? Do we listen as prophecy is given to Eli and Eli's sons? Do our ears tingle at the coming judgment of God towards those who do not believe? Do we mourn over the sin that we know in our own lives and the lives of those we know who scorn God and those who continue unrestrained in sin? Philip says this: with the coming of Jesus Christ, God's revelation is complete, and the Lord possesses God's final written word as we await the return of our Lord. Yet the famine of the word of the Lord can be just as severe for us who possess the Bible as for those who do not. Because of our lack of interest, are we eager to listen to God's word and to obey? Next paragraph, verse 15 through 18, Samuel reveals the word of the Lord to Eli. Let's read that. Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Wow. Well, Samuel is bringing God's word in verse 15 through 17. Sometimes giving God's message can be hard. Samuel didn't run to Eli. He lays near the ark until Eli calls him. Actually, until Samuel opens the door of the Lord. He was afraid because of, well, the revelation of the word of the Lord in the vision must have been very awesome to experience. And ear tingling, perhaps. But also the consequence of the word for Eli and his family. The first word that Eli received from God was against the house of the one who had blessed his parents, taught him to minister in the temple, and helped him to discern the voice of God, says Shaphan. That must have been very hard. Another lesson when bringing God's word is that though it can be hard, we should deliver all of God's message. Here Samuel is playing his role as the prophet of the Lord for the first time by delivering God's message as the one who was called by him, received his message, and was sent as his messenger. As central as it is for God's people to hear God's word, that is not enough. It is also necessary for us to speak God's word. So it was for young Samuel, having received a message from God for Eli. Verse 18 is Eli's response. He's resigned to God's punishment. Eli resigns himself to divine sovereignty, realizing that it would be futile to do otherwise. But Eli was not obedient. It was a complete resignation, giving himself and his house into God's hands without trying to excuse or justify himself, but also, it is true, without exhibiting thorough penitence. There's no repentance here, only resignation. He did not restrain his son's blaspheming, for example. Well, let's look at another lesson. Don't downplay the gospel. Some Christians misguidingly believe if they downplay the Bible's denunciation of sin, they are being more humble and winsome and are making it easier for people to embrace Christ as their Savior. To the contrary, to remove the Bible's message of God's wrath on sin is arrogantly to tamper with the message that God has entrusted to us and cold-heartedly to withhold from sinners a truth that they must embrace in order to be saved. Withholding the Bible's message of sin and judgment renders the meaningless message of the cross. Amen. Next paragraph, verse 19 through 21, continuing the revelation of the word. Let's read, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Well, let's look at his growth. He continues to grow from chapter 2. We find the Lord was with him in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then here in chapter 3. It's a common expression in the Old Testament. We find in Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, and other passages, indicating that God provides protection, guidance, and success. So the Lord was with him, so he continues to grow. From the moment of his conception in chapter 1, 19 through 20, through his early development, chapter 2, 21 and 26, into his entrance into the prophetic ministry, chapter 3, and now in the maturation of that ministry, the Lord is with him. What does that mean? Well, Samuel is established as a prophet. That means he's attested, established, confirmed, recognized. How? Well, like any other prophet. Here, it's described as let none of his words fall to the ground. That means let none of them remain unfulfilled. And we know from Deuteronomy 18 that when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. So fulfilled prophecy is a test of whether the prophet is indeed a prophet of the Lord. And that we see from many Old Testament examples who were also established and recognized by their fulfilled predictions in 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. It's also established by the witness of God's people. All Israel knew or recognized that he was attested as a prophet. And he continued to receive revelation by the word of the Lord. So, chapter 3 begins with scarcity of the word and ends with continuing revelation through the prophet Samuel. So, why does God speak to us? God, our Maker, knows all about us before we say anything, Psalm 139, 1 through 4. But we can know nothing about him unless he tells us. Here, therefore, is a further reason why God speaks to us, not only to move us to do what he wants, but to enable us to know him so that we may love him. Therefore, God sends his word to us in the character of both information and invitation. It comes to woo us as well as to instruct us. It not merely puts us in the picture of what God has done and is doing, but also calls us into personal communion with the loving Lord himself. What if we could hear Jesus calling, like the book by Sarah Young called Jesus Calling? It was a very popular devotional, still very popular. It was in the top 10 of Christian bestseller lists for 15 plus years, so very well known. What was her motive for writing the book? Well, she says this on page 12 of her first edition. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, yet I learned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. That should raise a red flag. Ninemark says this, by presenting her own words as those of our Lord's, Young is attributing unwarranted significance to them. And we know the Bible is inspired. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. So, the way Young presents her words are misleading and dangerous. Her method. You want to hear Jesus speak to you personally, so take out pen and paper and record the results. Suggests that the Bible is sufficient. Should we yearn for more than the Bible? Are we going to rely on the Bible, or will we continually long for other revelation? That's dangerous. Do not despise prophecies, Paul says, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 21. The word is the standard by which we test everything else. What if we could hear Jesus calling? Well, her inspiration includes, but not limited to, scripture. As you listen to birds calling to one another, hear also my love call to you. I speak to you through sights, sounds, thoughts, impressions, scripture. There is no limit to the variety of ways I can communicate with you. July 25th, devotional. Well, I agree with Horton. At the very least, I believe it encourages believers to see God's word as humdrum and to ascend into the heavens or descend to the depths, to discover a word that will make Jesus more present in our daily lives. Very dangerous. Second Peter says this, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 2:20 through 21. Mrs. Young, by putting in her devotional in first person, so that Jesus is the one that is speaking, seems to be coming very close to a prophecy that is really someone else's own interpretation rather than scripture. Well, let's summarize. Without the Bible at the center, religion becomes corrupt. We see that in the house of Eli. And we should listen to the word with respect and obedience. How often do we approach the word saying, "Here I am. I am your servant." And sometimes it is hard to listen to the word of a sovereign God when there are passages that speak of judgment and that make our ears tingle, and yet we need to hear them. And the gospel must not be hidden. We should not hide parts of the scripture that we find uncomfortable or not well received. And the words of God never fail. Well, thanks for listening. I appreciate your attendance and your listening. Any comments or questions, please email me at johnston.bob@comcast.net. Next lesson will be 1 Samuel chapter 4, Putting God in a Box. And just a footnote, the names in parentheses, such as Horton, for example, are an attempt at citing my sources. PowerPoint does not have an easy way to insert